It is Paul's most complete statement of the gospel of Jesus Christ and righteousness by faith. Three New Testament books by Paul use the phrase, "The just shall live by faith." Galatians, Hebrews, and Romans. The Galatian letter has to do with life and death. And when you read the quotation out of the Old Testament prophet in the book of Galatians, the emphasis is on life. The just by faith shall live. For he shows the sword, the curse hanging over those that are going to be judged by the works of the law. And he says, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law. As you know, the Greek has it, a word that is under something, that nothing shall stop it from falling. It's going to fall. It's not like English, I can be under something falling or under something not falling, use the same word. The Greek's more precise. There was a curse falling. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse. Let us pass out from underneath it, is the literal, being made a curse for us. It fell on him. And the passage, as quoted in Galatians, puts the emphasis on life. I repeat, the just by faith shall live, and talks of that life and the freedom of that life. Hebrews, the subject is faith. As you well know, we've been in it for about 150 messages. And there you had quoted, the just by faith shall live. Romans is Paul's statement about righteousness. And righteousness deals with behavior. Now, you've heard me many times talk about holiness. Holiness is the most misunderstood and misrepresented word in the New Testament. Holiness doesn't have a thing to do in its root meanings with behavior. It has to do with possession and commitment. The word saint, the word sanctification, there have been more people fighting over that than about anything I know of in the church world. Sanctification, saint, holiness, all come from a word in the Greek, hagios, written with English letters. It was not unique to Christianity. It was used equally in the heathen world. The prostitute devotees of the temple of Aphrodite at Corinth, for example, were called the saints of Aphrodite. The word had no particular Christian meaning at all. It simply described a liturgical relationship, a relationship linked with religious worship, in which the worshiper would offer to the deity for exclusive use something. They'd lay a sacrifice on the altar and turn loose of it and give it totally to the deity. They would saint it. I've stood in this church and illustrated what I call saint handkerchief. I can give a handkerchief. In fact, there are people on my staff that saint a handkerchief for me. Periodically, every time I, not send it, saint it. Every time I need a handkerchief, I say, give me one. Going to take a room in my house to keep them one day. And when they give it to me, they give it to me to use exclusively. And it's given to me in a religious context. I want us to take the mystery out of the word. God, through revelation, in the fullness of time, sent his Son, and part of the fullness of time was to send forth his Son from the invisible world. And as I say so often, and it's strict John in the Gospel of John, New Testament, he literally tented in human flesh, called Jesus of Nazareth, and moved in, and God became what the Greek says is the exegesis, or Jesus became the exegesis of God. He led him forth from behind a curtain and put him on display to be seen in human flesh. And if you want to know what spirituality is, it looks like Jesus. If you want to know what God's like, it looks like Jesus. If somebody tells you got to do a certain thing to be filled with the Spirit, ask them where Jesus did it. And if they can't tell you, Go off muttering to yourself, they're a little nutty, not you. Spirituality is the expressions of the Spirit, and God moved into flesh and brought the hypostasis, is the word in the Greek, the literal substance of God, whereas he'd cast his shadows and had put his finger into creation, and you could learn about God through all of those means. In the fullness of time, the literal substance of God moved out of the eternal world and encamped in human flesh and brought God into the street and put him on display. And when he moved into that frame, man saw God. Part of the fullness of time was that the eternal word was to become the living word, in turn to become the spoken word, and the kerygma, preached word, which would be reduced into the written word that it might be implanted in us and become the engrafted word. And language became very important. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We can thank God that the gospel was not revealed in the Hebrew language. It's as confusing as English. One word means 100 things. You say the word post in English, you're liable to visualize breakfast cereal to a post box to a fence post. But the Greek is precise. Every word encases meanings with as much precision as any language ever to come on the face of this earth. And that was part of the fullness of time. God sent his Son to reveal the eternal word in a language with precision. You can thank God he did not come to America first. English is a crazy language. Greek is precise. And part of the fullness of time, there were words available in the language frame that God, under inspiration, would seize and make them his. This is what we were on the last Sunday night when we started into Romans. We've got to learn a new vocabulary, not too many words, but we've got to sweep our head clean of some of the confusion in the English language and come to understand what God was saying in his book. Now, I know all about the little lady that said, King James good enough for Paul, so it's good enough for her. I'm not going to do anything to change God's word. But we need to learn what these words meant when God picked them out of a stream of Greek culture that had conquered the minds of the warlike Romans that had conquered the world and made them his. We saw last Sunday. Pistis is not unique to Christianity. I'll get back to Hagios. Just give me a minute. Pistis is not unique to Christianity. Pistis is the New Testament world's word for faith. The ABC, I've often said, of faith. It's an action based upon a belief maintained by confidence. You do not have pistis until your mind that agrees to a subject and your heart response of confidence has added to it the will in attaching the body in action on what the mind has agreed to. And by that definition, I could teach as a philosopher, faith can have many objects. There must be a subject, which is the faither. There must be the action, which is faithing. And there must be an object for that faith. And neutrally or abstractly expressed, pistis is not unique to Christianity at all. You could have faith in faith, which is faith in the process of believing. You could have faith in somebody else's faith. You could have faith in Buddha. You could have faith in Muhammad. You could have faith in yourself. But God seized it out of the Greek world and said, I'm going to make it mine, put a capital letter on it, and the only thing he will call faith is that attaching of the body with confidence on God in relation to his word. And he just wipes the slate clean. Anything else is not faith. I don't care what you believe in, how much it works for you. If you are the faithingest person that ever walked on the edge of this earth or on the face of it, if you are a possibility thinker, a positively thinker, a whatever kind of thinker, anything that has as its object anything other than God, he says, that's not faith, that's apistis. Don't care which way you're going, how much results you can point to, how much success in the world, and how happy it makes you. It is faith in reverse by old hard-head God's view of things. It wasn't that way until he said it was that way. He took out of the New Testament world, a word that until Revelation came could be used with various objects and was neutral in its value. He says, I'm going to make it mine. And the only faith I will recognize is faith in me and my word and my relationship to my word. Any other faithing action, any other attachment of the mind, the heart, and the actions of the body on an object other than my word, which is forever settled in heaven, he puts the reverse gear in. And you know, in the Greek, there's no neutral gear. You're either going this way or you're going that way. Just vroom, vroom, nothing in between. Likewise, told you I'd get back to it, he took this word. Aphrodite had saints. Heathen priests could lay a sacrifice on an altar and saint it. Anytime you took something and exclusively gave it to the use of the deity or the one that you gave it to in religious worshipful action, you sainted it. That's the meaning of hagios. So holiness is not measured by my performance. It isn't whether I cut my hair or let it grow long. Holiness has nothing to do with whether you paint your face or go around looking like a monster. Billy Graham said a lot of things, but one thing I liked that he said more than anything I ever heard him saying was when some lady came up and said to him, Brother Graham, do you believe ladies ought to wear makeup? He said, Sister, I think you ought to. Now, I don't really know whether he said it or not, but I sure wish I had said it if he hadn't said it. That's not holiness. Holiness is not wearing cuffs on your pants or taking them off. Holiness is not the do's and don'ts of religious behavior. Holiness is 100% or zero with nothing in between. And it has solely to do with possession. That's why so often we say salvation in the New Testament is synonymous with lordship. You cannot come to God without repentance, and the word in the Greek is to turn from to. Now, all we like sheep have gone astray, the essence of sin defined by Isaiah. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. Doesn't matter whether you're doing it inside the church, if you grew up in the church, or outside the church. The root of sin from which all those behavioral things flow, I want my way. I want to be the boss. And as Niebuhr has said, I'm not just willing to go my way. I got to convince myself and everybody else that my way is the right way. So we corrupt ourselves in persisting in our way. That's sin. Whatever it comes out looking like, that's the root. It always turns to rebellion. God comes along and says, your way is sin, falling short of the glory of God. The consequence is death. And God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. And he offers a turnaround. But you've got to take him on his terms, which is to turn from my way to his way. And he becomes Lord, Master. To be born again is to change your mind. That's why Jesus was shooken up. Well, he really wasn't shaken up. He nailed that old hypocrite Nicodemus for playing with rhetorical questions and words when he knew what he was saying. And he was nailing him to the wall when he said, you're a teacher in Israel and you don't know what being born again is. It was a catchword phrase in the day. It simply meant to change your mind. God has made us in such a way we can't live with ourselves without convincing ourselves the way we're living is right. And our whole personality stands or falls on that. When God's word reveals the right way, it shatters that illusion. And we've got to change and reshape our whole view of things. We've got to accept, I'm wrong, he's right, I'm turning from me and claiming that way and going with him. When you do that, you are born again. It just happens and you don't have to feel all the flutters up the spine. God's Spirit comes in at that moment. to help you control the old rebel. And you take this earthly vessel, which has been a tent used by the self to get its way, and you take this person, Gene Scott, and all that he is, including my way, and you give it to God. That's surrender. You give it to him. And when you give yourself to God, you may not know all that God wants from you. You may not understand where he's going to lead you. You may not know that you're going to find yourself drawing back and wanting to back off when the full test in its measure is revealed. But the commitment is either 100% or zero. You can't say, "Here I am, God, take me," unless you mean it. You can say it, but you can't, from heart outward, give yourself half and half. That's holiness. The minute you give yourself, you become a saint. Now, I can preach on this for the next 7 Sundays, and I think there'll be more exceptions in this church than most places because we've said it so often, but it still will not change this. I can say, everybody that thinks you're a saint, stand to your feet. And some poor misguided saint, in the name of being humble, will not get up. Because the devil is forever trying to take God's word and twist it around, rob the saints of its meaning. If you're not a saint, you're not a Christian. They are synonymous words. The moment you give yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and turn loose of yourself and say, "Here, Lord, am I, take me," you are sainting yourself in that moment. He doesn't saint you, you saint yourself. Catholic Church can't saint you. You got to saint yourself. And the minute you give yourself to God, you're a saint. But saints need to be perfected. Which is why the Ephesian letter says God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting. And the word in the Greek is to bring to completion. Full roundedness. Maturity and fullness. Perfect the saints. Bring forth in you what God as the potter can now bring forth as you put the clay in his hands. That is holiness. Sanctification is separation from sin and to God. The act of sanctification, again, is 100% act in terms of your turning from self to Him. The completion of sanctification is an ongoing process that God works in you, and the Thessalonian letter says, the God of peace shall sanctify you wholly over there. And there ain't nobody, I don't care who he is, the best man walking loose cannot say, in spite of the fact that some have tried it, and I quoted it this morning, "Bless God, I haven't sinned since God sanctified me." Hogwash and pickle juice. He committed the sin of spiritual pride plus a little bit of know-nothingness when he said that. Because sin in the New Testament is hamartia. Period. I want you to build a vocabulary. Sin is hamartia, which literally translated is to fall short of anything. Any mark falls short of it, that's hamartia. Paul says it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew that grew up in the law or a heathen that outperforms a Jew because of a law written in your conscience. When you quit measuring man with man and look at God's standard, all have fallen short, and then he specifies, have short fallen of the glory of God. And the glory of God is revealed in Christ, and there's still nobody walking loose, the most sanctified of all, that doesn't fall short. In some measure, some moment, somewhere, of Jesus, glory. Let's get it straight what holiness is. It is possession by God because we voluntarily give ourselves to Him. You are not holy in the New Testament sphere because of the way you walk. You are holy because you have given yourself to Him that He might walk in you. That's holiness. Righteousness, justification. These words were used everywhere. God picked it up, made it His, as He picked up pistis and made it His, and as He picked up hamartia and used it to define the impossibility of measuring up to God's righteousness in sinning man's expressions. He also picked up a word out of the Greek language and made it His for righteousness. And anytime you find the word righteous, just, justification, right, justice, saint, sanctification, and holiness are rooted in the word hagios, which has to do with exclusive possession by the deity to which you give it. Each of these words do speak of behavior, not possession, but expression. And there is always a root, decay. It'll have long derivatives on it. But anywhere you find the word righteous, righteousness, just, justness, justification, right, anywhere in the New Testament, get your New Testament Greek Bible and you'll find that the word that's being translated has in its root this word. Where'd it come from? Long before Jesus came on the scene, Greek philosophers thought about eternal things. The language grew out of their thinking. Not too many of them thought there was a personal God. What few did believe there was an unknown mediator between God and man, whatever the nature of God was, would use the word logos to describe that unknown mediator. Again, God reached into the language and made that word His. And when John's Gospel opens, it says, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, the Logos was God, the Logos was made flesh and dwelt among us. And He seized upon that word. Likewise, as the Greek philosophers conjectured about righteousness, those that believed that a God, all-powerful and above it all, existed, took a word to describe His perfection. Themis was the word. Whatever God's unchanging perfection and rightness was, this word described it. If their philosophy allowed them to think this, if God's own rightness, if God's own rightness, far above time and far above the universe and far above the world, could find an outlet on the stage of history, if this that was God's own righteousness, not a sort of growing improvement of man's rightness, a little more and a little more, and this guy a little less than that guy, and comparing man to man. But if a breakthrough of God's own rightness could find an outlet on the stage of history, and this was consistent with those thinkers of that day. That's why in the Old Testament you'll find many times Lord in capital letters, translating Yahweh or Jehovah, and you'll find Lord in small letters, translating Adonai. And devout Jews who never, you know, it's so stupid what the devil does, because God through Moses said, I'm going to reveal myself to you as Jehovah. Then the theologians in the Jewish frame got afraid to say the name Jehovah. So when they'd read Scripture and Jehovah appeared, they'd substitute Adonai, so afraid to mention His name. So they'd have two kinds of expressions for God's nature. The Greeks likewise. When God's own rightness found an outlet on a stage of history, it would be a word with the derivative decayant. So when the Bible was written, God seized upon the words in the language that were derivatives of decay in a philosophic frame that would know that when that word was used, the righteousness being described was not a man product, but was in fact an expression on the stage of history of God's own divine rightness. Now Romans is going to contrast more than one kind of outbreak of God's own rightness. Many times in the book, he's going to ask a question like he does over in the 6th chapter of Romans. Are we to ignore the law? Is the law bad? Because from day one, nobody until Jesus came kept the law. And the law is not the Ten Commandments, by the way. It's all those things that God showed Moses and the other instruments speaking for God that was an expression of a standard. God, through his prophets, through Moses, through his oracle, and that's why God elected those people of the Old Testament, that they might bear the responsibility of being his oracle to tell a world that was in danger of losing sight of God's standard and substituting their own performance for it. God chose a people to be his oracle to tell and declare to the world what God's own rightness, if it were measured out and judged by a standard on this earth, what it would look like. And the law was given as a breakthrough on the stage of history through revelation of what the measurement in behavior had to be for you to measure up to God's own expression of rightness on this earth according to the law. That's why Paul says the law's not bad. The only thing's wrong with it, it can't do anything for you. All it can do, or else it will compromise itself, is measure you. And the promise is always twofold. Most people only see half of it. God said to fall short of this standard, to miss the mark, is to get death. He also said, and God is just as much behind this promise as any other promise in his book, God also said, he that keepeth the law shall live. You don't have to accept Jesus. You don't have to come to know the righteousness which is faith unto faith. You don't have to understand the book of Romans, where another righteousness is unveiled, to have eternal life. God's promised it to anybody, anywhere, anytime, who keeps the law perfectly. But to keep it perfectly, you got to keep it perfectly. Ignorance is no excuse. God's not changing the standard because I'm ignorant of part of it. God still looks a certain way when his standard comes out on earth. And for it to be God's standard, if I'm ignorant of one jot or tittle, and if I've kept every other jot and tittle of the law from day one of my life until now, but I missed one, I'm one short of perfection. That's why the Bible never, ever debates sin. It never sinks down. And that's what Paul is saying when he says, look, the heathen may outperform the Jew, but that's irrelevant. If you're going to be measured by God's absolute standard of righteous performance, there's only one standard. It's God's own nature, as it would be expressed if it found perfect expression. And if you are as innocent as a goose in a new day of a jot or tittle you didn't know about, to miss it is to be that much short of perfection. Period. Likewise, you can know every jot and tittle, keep every jot and tittle for 63 and a half years, and miss it, just one jot or tittle, 1 5-second period, and you have marred perfection. The Bible's not debating that, it's declaring it. It's saying, help yourself, Charlie. If you think that's the way in, be my guest. But don't lay some trip on me about, well, I just keep the Ten Commandments. That's quite a bit short of the whole ball of wax. You know, it reminds me of the story I've told you before. The theologian got on a plane with his collar, sat down by a famous astronomer. Remember that story? When the astronomer saw the collar, he wanted to shut up conversation in a hurry, because he didn't want to be testified to. So when he introduced one another, the famous scientist says, well, I just keep my religion simple. Do unto others as you wish to be done unto. And the preacher said, well, I just keep my astronomy simple. Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder where you are. Don't make God stupid. He made a deal and he'll keep it. There is only one person in human flesh that ever kept every jot and tittle without a waver from beginning to end, and that's Jesus Christ, who did it for you and me. And he's the only one that earned eternal life. Every other guy fell short. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation. The law can never be the power of God unto salvation. The law can only reveal, like a mirror or a school teacher, what is there. The law can only measure the distance between what you are and what you ought to be, and then the condemnation is death. But I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. For therein... The King James has a definite article. Shouldn't be there. Not, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Therein is a righteousness. There is other righteousness than the law. The law was revealed in word. That was still God's righteousness breaking forth on the earth. But in the fullness of time, the hypostasis, looking back, the disciples said, we beheld his glory, the glory of God. God's own nature moving into a human tent and literally making incarnate God's standard and expressing it in the flesh. That's also a righteousness. It's God's own nature finding an outlet in a tent of human flesh called Jesus of Nazareth. As God's nature found an outlet in the form of a standard that would measure man. The gospel is the good news that there is a righteousness that we can participate in. Another expression on the stage of history where God's own nature will again be seen as we as living witnesses, and the word in the Greek is the cognate of our word martyr. As I martyr myself and my way and saint myself by offering myself to him, that he through me might begin to express his nature. That spirit-filled life becomes through faith another expression of God's righteousness on this earth. And that's what Romans is about, and I'm about to get into it, but I'm over tonight. You got to be here next Sunday night. Good night, everybody. I hope you'll be here next Sunday night, because Romans is going to tell us how to be righteous. Not some of that self-righteous, hypocritical substitute baloney, but the real righteousness that God made possible, faith to faith. And that's the good news of the gospel. And may God give us understanding of righteousness as we go into Romans, as I think he's helped to give us understanding of faith in the book of Hebrews. You read that phrase, the just shall live by faith. In the Roman letter, you put the emphasis, as I said last time, on the righteous or just by faith shall live. There is a righteousness of faith as distinct from the righteousness of perfected glory, which was Christ, and the righteousness of the law that we all fall short from.